Last month, we started to take a look at Psalm 34. It's one of those psalms that is constructed in such a way that it isn't necessarily beneficial to take a look at the psalm, the whole psalm, in one sitting. It can be divided up into various sections that have various topics that come out from them. I want to remind us of the context of this psalm. David is fleeing King Saul. He's in exile from his country, from his family, from his wife. He's gone to the Philistines trying to seek support there, but finds that that is just as dangerous place to be at that time as it was to be in Israel. And so he leaves from there, and he goes into the wilderness pretty much alone, with his only support being his faith in the Lord. This psalm is the reflection that David had when he went before the Philistines, feigned madness when he discovered that that was an unsafe place to be, and ended up finding that his total trust had to be in the Lord. Last time we took a look at the first seven verses and considered the various words that spoke positively of God. We saw why he held God in such high regard, because God delivered him from trouble. He was in serious trouble indeed, not because of anything which he had done, but just because that's the way sometimes life is. The ones who are in trouble aren't just the ones that are in disobedience to the Lord, but sometimes those who are very obedient to the Lord find themselves in trouble too. It's a part of life. We don't believe in this theology that only everything's going to happen well when we go to heaven, so to speak, on a flowery bed of ease. Matter of fact, life can get worse for us when we commit our life to Christ. Ask any of those people that live in places where to believe in Christ or to convert to Christianity is illegal, and see how they lose their families, their jobs, and all kinds of things because of their faith in Christ. Becoming spiritual and having a spiritual life puts a target on our back, so to speak, from the forces of evil. And so David is facing that type of trouble. Today, in these verses 8 through 10, we take a look at four exhortations, four imperatives that the psalmist tells us to take to heart. That as this was his experience, so he commends you also to find God in your experience. He's evangelizing here. He's speaking here of his personal relationship to the Lord and exhorting others also to have this relationship to the Lord when they are going through life's struggles also. In verse 7, the verse we ended with last week, it says, "The angel of Jehovah encamps around those who fear him and delivers them." We see this angel of the Lord, whether it's the angel of the Lord being the head of the army hosts of God, the Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts of armies, or whether it's the word angel being used as a collective word for all the angels of God. As we've seen recently by sermons from Elijah, from Pastor Matthew, there was a time when Elijah was surrounded by the armies of foreigners, and yet around that army, surrounding where Elijah lived, was the army host of God, a flaming host of spiritual chariots and soldiers. Also in the New Testament, when we see Jesus tempted in the wilderness, after he is tempted 40 days and dealt with by Satan, it says that the angels came and ministered to him. The angel hosts will encamp around us too, and our battles with spiritual forces that are behind the various destructive events of this world. And that's why we need to be in a relationship with the Lord. That's why we need to be close to Him, so that we have that supernatural protection around us that we take to be there by faith. Then moving on to verse 8, we see this encampment all around those who fear Him comes about for those who follows these imperatives. And the first imperative is, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. The encamping angels, the spiritual forces that are out there, really, in this world, come to us only as we experience God in our inner being, as we face the various trials in the world around us. I thought this point that was made yesterday in the sermon given to Presbytery by one of the pastors really is applicable here, referring again to Elijah. No one else saw that spiritual army encamped around the other army except Elijah. There were people who were looking, but they weren't seeing what was really there. And yet Elijah could see what was there. Elijah's servant couldn't see it. Elijah had tasted, put his faith in, trusted in the Lord, and he could see a reality there that his servant couldn't see, because as of yet his servant had not had that same trust, that same faith in the Lord. And Elijah said, opens his eyes, and the Lord allowed him to get a glimpse of what he could not see, and experiencing the God who is really there. One of the issues that comes up with children, and I'm finding this again as I have grandchildren around quite often, is that it's hard to get children to try to get taste new foods. Pediatrician said, just a little bit, just a little bit. They just have to eat a little bit, and maybe after 75 or 100 tastes, they'll finally get it. I used to ask my mother if I had tried what she was giving me and whether I had liked it or not. And she always said, yes, I had liked it. But it didn't keep me from eating grilled cheese sandwiches for many, many years. As the old commercial says, try it, you'll like it. Asking what something tastes like isn't too helpful, is it? Because everything seems to taste like chicken. We must try it ourselves and see. A young person will, yuck. You can't say yuck till you've tried it. You might actually like it. Try it. You'll like it. We must experience the actual food to truly understand. And that's the same way it is in spiritual things too. God must be tasted. God must be experienced to understand that He is good. And we can't see the goodness of God unless we first taste Him. And you ask, well, how do we taste Him? God isn't a physical being. He doesn't have substance. He doesn't have salt and sugar. He's not made up of protein and vegetable matter. How do we taste God to see that He is good? The word taste here is the same as experience. Tasting is experiencing God. We can read all the theology we want. We can understand all the doctrine of God we want. But we only understand it in an intellectual way. And somebody may not understand much intellectually about God, but he can have a great experience of God in his heart, and in his life. We can experience God in worship, but this is still merely external. The experience of God must be internal to us. It must engage our heart and inner being. And we experience God in this way by an internal trust of Him in our situation. That leads us to our next exhortation. And that is to trust. Continuing verse 8, blessed is the man who trusts in Him. The blessing of God's goodness comes to those who take refuge in Him. Faith in God and trust in Him through life is what brings the blessing of goodness. To use some biblical examples, one using food itself, Daniel tasted the Lord in faith and trust as he restricted himself to a biblical diet rather than the overindulgent king's fare. And the blessing was that he was stronger and sharper mentally than those who ate the king's fare. And by trusting in God and experiencing God in this way, God showed goodness to him. Daniel's three friends had tasted the Lord in faith and trust as they refused to worship the king's image. And they were saved from the fire of punishment as well as seeing the king acknowledge the greatness of their God. See, by faith and trust, we experience God and see His goodness in our lives. So over and again, the Bible presents us with people who tasted God by trusting in Him and seeing Him respond by grace. Hannah, Samuel's mother, trusted in God for a son, and she was blessed with the son she asked for and many more besides. The psalmist, having tasted God, trusted in Him as he fled King Saul, as he got out of the dangerous situation he was in with the Philistines. He had nothing but faith and trust in God. His heart leaned on God. He had no one else to help him. And he affirms here that having tasted God and having trusted in Him, that he saw the goodness of God in his life. Maybe you need to see the goodness of God, but have not yet tasted Him in trust, tasted Him in believing prayer, tasted Him in taking Him at His word. Today is the day to taste God. Today is the day to taste and see. Peter quotes this verse. We find it in 1 Peter, the second chapter, the first verse. So it's very interesting that even Peter found this verse out of all the verses in the Old Testament that he could have used, that he finds this one compelling. He says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to Him as a living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious. The context of this verse is found previously. It is the Word of God, and the verse that is said every Sunday morning, at least when Ted reads it, Pastor Ted reads it before the service, all flesh is grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel is preached to you. Therefore, because of the word of God, lay aside those things that are contrary to it. And desire the milk of the word, tasting that the Lord is gracious. It is in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in the word of God and experiencing, engaging with the word of God that we experience God, that we taste that He is good. It is the enduring Word of God, having been proclaimed to us, and which we've tasted in the gospel, that causes us to grow and to set aside that old sinful lifestyle. And so a new convert in God's Word will experience Christ. If we are not in God's Word, if we're not tasting God through His Word, then we cannot experience the power of the gospel and experience Christ and His cross and freedom from sin's guilt and power. That is how we taste God, Peter says. It is through the gospel. It is through the Word of God. It is through the Word of Christ that we come to this experience of God. I was saved reading God's Word. And my whole life has been built upon God's Word. When I was at Drexel University, and I was trying to find answers to life, and I was watching the campus unrest of the early 70s, the Vietnam War. I was listening to all the lectures and all the latest ideas, going to all the lectures, the feminist lectures, the radical lectures, and going to classes and learning about psychology and all. Didn't find answers anywhere. And so, wondering what the meaning of life was, what it was about, what my purpose was in life, I was sitting in my bedroom one day, just pondering this. There has to be an answer someplace. I didn't find any satisfactory answers wherever I looked. And there on my bookshelf was a Bible that had given to me when I was in probably first or second grade at a Baptist church in Evanston, Illinois, when we lived there. And I looked at that, and I said, of course, the answer's got to be in there. And I started reading in Genesis, and I tried to read the Bible many times before, but never really got too far. But this time I read from Genesis to Revelation. The Spirit of God had to be in that, I tell you, especially through all those genealogies, especially through the Pentateuch. There's some amazing stories, but there's some difficult passages too. But when I came to the verse from John, the 11th chapter, verses 24 and 25, I think the verses are, Jesus says, I am the resurrection of life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? That's when I first experienced in my heart an understanding of the gospel. And with tears and on my knees, saying to God, yes, I do now believe. That was my first tasting of God. And I've been tasting of God and seeing of God's goodness through His Scripture and my experience with Him ever since. And that's what David is saying. I've tasted the Lord. I've trusted in Him. And I exhort you too. I exhort you, too, to taste, and I exhort you, too, to trust in Him and find what I found by having this relationship with the Lord, encouraging others to experience God for the rest of their souls, too, in life. And I can say, as one who trusts in the Savior, that you, too, can have the goodness of peace with God and new life if you'll begin to taste Him. Taste Him by trust. Taste Him in His Word. As Barnes presents in his commentary, to taste God is when we gain the grace of special comfort as we trust God to deliver us from temptation and trouble. Having been so delivered, we exhort others in their temptations and troubles to have faith in Christ. And so I exhort you that if you have any temptation and trouble, that you taste and see that the Lord is good by trusting in Him, by taking Him at His word and finding His grace to deliver you and to show you goodness. You may, having been so delivered, be ready to exhort others that they too can have God's goodness in their situation. Going on to verse 9, it's very much like verse 8. just in different words. Oh, fear Jehovah, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. Remember verse 7, he used fear again. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. And so we taste God not only by trusting him, but by fearing him. Now the word referred to here as fear is for the saints. It is not the crippling fear of judgment, but the fear of one who acknowledges the rule of God in their life and respects it. It is not the fear of one who's in rebellion against God and his ways, but the fear of one who trusts. As one fears the discipline of an earthly father, so we fear the disciplines of our heavenly one as well. And we show we fear the Lord when we worship him, when we obey his laws from our heart, when we pray to him, trust in him in difficulties, and for good in the future. There is a scene in The Wizard of Oz where Auntie Em tells the neighbor who wants to take Dorothy's dog away from her that she has for years wanted to tell her what she thought of her. But now that she has the opportunity, she can't because she's a God-fearing woman. Isn't that the point? Isn't it, having trusted God, tasted him, feared him, that we modify our words, behavior, activities, and relationships out of respect for God? You can tell a person who's tasted the Lord because they modify their life to be biblically centered. They modify their lives to do things for Christ's sake and not for their sake. This is the one who fears God, and they will taste and see that he is good. They will not want because they fear him. The goodness shown is not wanting. Now, this is not the prosperity gospel. There is not an absolute promise that we're only going to get good in our life. We can get good, of course, and that comes from God. What we need will be provided is the point. Consider Job. Job had a lot of lack there for a while, didn't he? But he trusted in the Lord. But in the end, he got seven times more than what he lost. What we need will be provided. God will intervene for his people. And that's what was such an encouraging point to David in his tasting the Lord and seeing that he was good. He was an exile from Israel. His life was being sought by the king and the king's army who hunted him continually. The Philistines, because they knew he was one of the officers that had defeated so many of their armies, and in their evaluation was going to be the next king in Israel, and they were right in that evaluation. And so David had nothing left to do but to hide in the caves and trust in the Lord. Paul was often hungry, shipwrecked, in prison, whipped, and without friends. How's that for prosperity gospel? Serve the Lord with all your might and end up being stoned, end up being imprisoned, end up being whipped. This all came to him because of the gospel and because he feared God. David himself lacked at this point in his life a wife, a country, a home, a job, safety, and food. And yet God provided again and again for this one who tasted him, who took him at his word, who trusted him. God was his comfort, who provided what he needed. He found his contentment in God. Contentment, Paul says, in the passage that I read earlier from 1 Timothy 6:6, contentment is great gain. Godliness is great wealth if a man is content in what he has. See, godliness is the gain. Godliness is the prosperity gospel, not material riches. And then in 6:8, that we should be content, he says, with food and clothing. How many of us would be content if we just had a pair of clothes and food for the day? We live in such a materialistic culture. How can we say we can be content with just food, clothing on our back and food in our belly, and if that's all we've got, we'll be content? Because we're to be contentedness, not in prosperity. Our contentedness comes not in material prosperity, but in God. Paul says in Philippians 4:1, "For I have learned, in whatever state I am, therewith to be content. Fearing God brings contentment." And so, whether I'm driving my 15-year-old Chevy with 230,000 miles on it, or God sees fit to let me have my dad's Cadillac, I'm content either way. God sends the blessings he wills, and he takes away as he wills. And Paul says, I've learned to be content, whether I have many friends or few, whether I'm hungry or my belly is full, whether I'm understood or whether I am despised. I learn in each situation how to be contented in that situation. Going back to Psalm 34 and continuing in verse 10, we see the Lord provides for those in creation, but even more so for those who seek him, with the next exhortation to seek. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek Jehovah shall not lack any good thing. The Lord provides for wild animals. There's really in nature not too many reasons for a lion cub to go hungry, because the lion is the king of the jungle. They are the top of the food chain, and there's not much reason for those young lions not to be provided for because of the prowess of their parents. But those still can lack and suffer hunger, but not those who seek the Lord. They lack no good thing. In the end, what does it say? The meek inherit the earth. In the end, it is the gentle believer, not the overbearing oppressor, who will ultimately end up with good. In the end, we inherit paradise, though we may have, as the beggar Lazarus, gotten the short end of the stick this side of heaven. Jesus said also, "Seek, and ye shall find." And Paul says it all works out together for the good of those who love God, for those who are called according to his purposes. Jesus says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God." And all these necessities the world seeks after, plus all the things above that, but at least the necessities will be added to you. You see, here's a secret that a lot of people do not understand, and it's a spiritual principle. We get the good not by seeking it, but by seeking God. Good comes to us from the hand of God. It's a result of seeking God. Good is not an end in of itself. It's a byproduct of having a life that has been lived, experiencing, trusting, fearing, and seeking God. Happiness is not an end to itself. How many people pursue happiness and never find it? It's always elusive. Just the time you think you're in a place of happiness, you're not. Here we are with a lawyer in the White House, the youngest man ever to be a lawyer in the White House, in the pinnacle of power. And he's standing behind his desk, this Chuck Colson, and he's saying, "Is that all there is? I thought getting here, I'd be happy. I've got it made. I've got money. I've got power. I've got prestige. And I'm not happy." And then his life fell apart. And God sent him to prison. And there he learned true happiness. It does not come from seeking it. It comes from testing and tasting and trusting and fearing and seeking the Lord. May we understand this and make, as David did, this our path of life. I've talked to someone who has always wondered why people in Hollywood can't ever seem to be happy. They've got the money, they've got the adulations, they've got beautiful spouses. Why aren't they happy? Why are they getting divorced? Why are they taking their lives? Why are they dying on drugs? If I had what they had, I'd be happy. I said, no, you wouldn't. Because if you seek those things, happiness will not come. It's the things that God gives us because we've sought Him that make us happy. It is the inner heart. It is tasting and seeing that the Lord is good that brings goodness to us. Let us pray. Lord, I pray if there's someone here that has not personally in their heart trusted in you, tasted in you, taken that step to take themselves off the throne of their life and to put you on it, to ask in reading your word, to show yourself as real through what is read, that this would be the day that they see your love for them on the cross. And this the day that they taste your goodness and forgiveness of sins. And looking to that cross and saying, Lord, I'm a miserable sinner. I was made for you to be my shepherd. Guide me. I own you now as my shepherd. I trust in your work on the cross to reconcile me to the Father. May that tasting by trusting and trusting alone in Christ be the first step to a life full of your goodness. And for those of us who have tasted and seen that you're good, help us not to be distracted. So many things in this world distract us from trusting you, from fearing you, from seeking you as we should. Help us to put it aside. Help us to make the fare of our table the fare of Christ, to eat his flesh and drink his blood. For in that we have eternal life and all the good things that come through it. Help us to taste you this week in our very heart of hearts. When the trials come, when the difficulties are there, when we wonder where you are, that we might trust that you're there, that you'll deliver us, and that we'll trust in the promises of your word. Bless us in doing that. Show us your goodness. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.